We've come to celebrate, to remind ourselves, and to be challenged by the great gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'd open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, 42nd book of the Bible, the third gospel, and the clearest presentation of the God who hears the cries of His people. And the power of the gospel is present to transform us eternally from the inside out. What a great God we serve. Luke chapter 19. Luke is the clearest gospel that all can come to Christ, anyone and everyone who will look to Him as their hope of salvation and will raise the hand of faith and reach out to Him. He will save and save them to the uttermost. In fact, chapter 19 and verse 10 is the theme of this entire book. And what the Scriptures tell us there is that Jesus Christ is the seeking and the saving one who's come to this world and wants to offer His salvation. And if ever a man wrote a book filled with the best news that anyone could ever hear, it was Dr. Luke. And his key message is in this 10th verse that says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so, in every verse and every chapter, Luke has presented Jesus Christ, the compassionate Son of God. He came down. He lives here on earth among us sinners. He came to help us sinners. He loved us sinners so much He died for us sinners. And in this gospel, we meet individuals as well as crowds, men and women, children, poor and rich, who heard this message of salvation and who were transformed and saved and given life eternal. Sometimes, though, that great event of 2,000 years ago seems a little distant to us. And so just before we get to our text, which is going to be starting in the 14th chapter, if you want to turn back there, and I'm going to be reading with you in just a moment those verses starting in verse 15. But before I read them, I would like to transport you from the wonders of the supernatural, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we're examining. We're looking at the Master's message, Jesus presenting the gospel. And we're looking at every time Jesus Christ presents the gospel to individuals and to groups of people. And when we get to our text, the 16th time Jesus shares the gospel. But before we get to that, I want to relate the gospel to a modern event from our century. Because I was just entranced this week at hearing the testimony of someone that literally has touched every one of us in America. I'd like to share with you in just a moment the testimony of the man who was the commander and the lead fighter pilot that led the waves of bombers that started World War II for America. We know the testimony because he survived of the man who started the bombing runs on Pearl Harbor. And gloriously, the Lord took him after the war and saved his soul. And he actually wrote his testimony out, and I'll read it to you. Let me read you that this morning. This gospel of Jesus is so powerful that we should share it. I wonder, did you tell anybody the good news this week? Well, our text in Luke 14, 15 to 24 can be illustrated by this story of the power of the gospel from World War II. We call it in history, I remember when I took American history, they called it the Day of Infamy. The most horrible impact of a sneak attack on America. It started, if you remember, at 7:55 a.m. on a Sunday like today, December 7th, 1941. In a daring surprise air raid, the Japanese attacked the United States Naval Base at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. And in less than 120 minutes, they killed over 2,000 sailors and civilians and other soldiers. They wiped out 188 of our aircraft on the ground, and they basically crippled our Navy and turned many of those huge battleships into submerged graveyards where the sailors never escaped their bunks. Well, that bombing raid that was so successful for Japan against Pearl Harbor was actually led by a brilliant Air Force commander. He was 39 years old as he led that raid, and he had grown up in Japan with an idol, kind of a poster boy in his room, who was Adolf Hitler, and he wanted to be like Hitler. What an awful person to want to be like. His name of that naval pilot that led the raid was Mitsuo Fushida, And although his plane during the attack on Pearl Harbor, as he repeatedly came and led his troops and his pilots into their daring bombing runs and torpedoing the battleships, though he was struck many times by anti-aircraft fire, he survived and returned to the carrier, made it back to fight again in Japan. But in his mind, as America entered World War II, and ultimately because of America entering it, his homeland, Japan, was devastated both by our conventional warfare as well as the non-conventional use of two atomic bombs. It caused Fushida, after the war, to be guilty in his heart and be haunted because he thought that he caused the devastation of his people. So kind of as a payback to his people, he says, I'm going to write a book. And he thought up the title, No More Pearl Harbors. That was the title of the book he began writing after the war. And he wanted to write a book about peace, and he wanted to urge people to pursue peace so that never again would there be another Pearl Harbor. And that was kind of a noble aspiration. So that's what he started doing in 1945 and 1946. And things weren't going well, 1947, 1948. And he began realizing he didn't have a theme for this book. So he began interviewing people that were coming out of prisoner of war camps, trying to find a thread to build his story on. And that's where I pick up reading from his testimony. As Fushida began looking for stories about prisoners of war, he was looking for an illustrating principle to give him a basis for his book. And so his first report that he took came from a friend of his, a lieutenant that had served together with him, who was ultimately captured and imprisoned in a POW camp here in America. And when Fushida saw his name in a Japanese newspaper as returning to Japan from his incarceration in the United States, he said, I will go and interview him. And so he did, and his first question was, how'd they treat you in the POW camp? And his friend said he was treated fairly well, although he suffered much mentally and spiritually. But then he began telling Fushida a story. He said, the one thing I can't forget, this lieutenant said, about America was something that happened every day at my camp. He said, every day, he said, all of us who were filled with resentment and hatred and animosity against America, he says, all of our hearts in that camp were melted by a young lady who began coming to our camp. This was a young American girl. We know her today as Margaret Peggy Cavell. She was about 20 when she started this and started going to the POW base here in the States on a regular basis, doing anything she could for the prisoners. She'd bring them things to read. She'd bring them snacks. When they were sick, she would try and comfort them and help them in the hospital. And finally, people began to ask her, these prisoners of war, are you hired? What are you doing coming to our camp? And she always answered them the same, I have come here because my parents were killed by the Japanese army. Well, to a Japanese person, that was the ultimate horror. In our society, it would shock us, but it's incomprehensible to the Japanese. In the Japanese society, there is no offense greater than one's parents being murdered, and there is no offender higher than the murderer of your family. And so they asked her to explain her motives. She told them her parents had been missionaries in the Philippines. When Japan invaded the islands, her parents escaped to the mountains of the northern island, Luzon. And there they were hunted down and accused as being spies, though they clearly showed that they were Bible-toting, gospel-preaching missionaries. They said, no, you're American spies. And they were marched out into the jungles after a harsh imprisonment and executed. Well, Peggy didn't hear about this until the closing days of the war. And immediately, as she heard about her parents, she was in intense anger, which grew into strong bitterness and hatred. And she became to be characterized by a furious grief and indignation. And she began replaying in her mind her parents' last hours of life. She envisioned them trapped, hunted down, brutally treated. And then she finally, over and over in her mind, saw them being harshly marched out and executed and their lifeless bodies falling to the ground. And she would replay that sight on a far-off Philippine mountain. But after a while, Peggy began to consider that it was her parents' selfless love for the Japanese people that sent them there anyway. And gradually she was convinced that they had already forgiven the people that God had called them to love. And so it occurred to her that if her parents died with no bitterness and rancor toward the executioners, why should she have hatred toward them? And so the Lord worked in the pathway of love and forgiveness in her life. And so she said, the best way I can serve Christ is to minister to the Japanese prisoners in a nearby POW camp where she lived here in the States, to prove the sincerity of the transforming power of the gospel in her life. Well, Fushida, as he heard this testimony from this Japanese lieutenant who had met Peggy, was moved by the story, but he was impressed that this could be exactly the clue he was looking for to write his little book. And so he says, I've got to find out why she was like that. So he went out after he got off the train from his little interview and immediately obtained a copy of the New Testament. And after a few months, he got around to reading after he'd done some more interviews, and he started reading the New Testament and started in the book of Luke. For some reason, didn't start at the beginning. He got to the third book and got to Luke. And as he began to read Luke, he would read one or two chapters a day. And it was on September of 1949 that he got to the 23rd chapter of Luke. This commander of the Japanese Air Force, the leader of the Pearl Harbor attack, for the first time read the story of the crucifixion and the Calvary scene of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross began to pierce his very spirit and his soul. It all came alive as Dr. Luke's starkly beautiful prose said that in the midst of the horror of Christ's death, Jesus said with his arms outstretched, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And all of a sudden, tears began springing out Fushida's eyes. He had reached the end of his long, long wondering at what could ever make peace in a human soul and in the world. Surely those words were the source of the love that led Peggy Covell to serve her enemies. As Jesus hung there on the cross, Fushida realized he prayed not only for the Roman persecutors that were at his feet, but he prayed for us in the 20th and now 21st century. And this meant that his prayers were for all humanity. And so he prayed and died for Fushida, a Japanese prisoner of his own hatred in the 20th century. Well, by the time Fushida finished reading Luke, he had received the Lord Jesus Christ. He did end up writing a book, but he changed the title. He called it From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. And he went on a speaking tour around Japan and the United States. And every time he would sell one of his books, he would sign his name and underneath write Luke 23:34, and tell them the story of the arms of Christ open wide, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. Christ's offer of forgiveness. The Holy Spirit knew that needed to be presented. Luke knew it needed to be presented. He wrote a whole book about it. We need to know about the power of the gospel, because this morning it can change our lives from the inside out powerfully, just like it changed Fushida's. Let's read how Jesus presented that gospel in chapter 14 of Luke's gospel, starting in verse 15, and I'm going to read down to 27. And by the way, in this example, Jesus compares salvation coming to him like coming to a big banquet. And one of those who sat at the table with him heard the things he said. And he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Verse 16, then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time and said to those who were invited, come, for the things are now ready. But they all with one accord, verse 18, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I got to go see it. I ask you, please excuse me. And another said, I bought five oxen, yokes of oxen, and I'm going to test them, and I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, therefore I can't come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded. There's still room. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and into the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper. Those who rejected the gospel invitation did so to their own eternal loss. But then Jesus continues to apply this gospel message of this banquet. And he clarifies it in verse 25. And a great multitude went with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me. Now he's applying this gospel feast metaphor or illustration or motif of salvation. And says it's coming to Christ. But when we come to Christ, it's humanly impossible. Because this is what he says. You can't come if you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, and your own life. You can't be my disciple. That's a paradox. What he said is it's humanly impossible. Salvation is impossible humanly to achieve. And whoever, verse 27, doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What a wonderful, wonderful offer. And what a beautiful picture. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to open our eyes. Oh Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Open the reins of our minds. Open the privacy of our wills to your great and glorious gospel this morning. For those who know it, have experienced it, and know you personally, may we open our mouths and talk about it this week to someone that you gloriously bring to our lives and across our paths. And for those this morning who have joined us who haven't yet opened their hearts, their lives, their wills, and their mouths to cry out to you, calling to you for salvation, may they not reject the gospel banquet invitation and be eternally lost, but may they say, yes, yes, I come. I come to you. Impossibly, supernaturally, you will save me. I pray that you bless us for our time together. And may we, like Fushida of the Japanese army, see the powerful gospel that transforms us from the inside out because you came to seek and to save lost sinners. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Look back across your page to chapter 13. I just want to remind you that in our notes, chapter 13 was actually the wonderful description of salvation. It starts in chapter 13 in verse 3. And I showed you in verse 3, and you might have marked your Bibles, I say unto you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And a born-again person, and by the way, that's repeated in verse 5, a born-again person, a person who is saved, is described by Jesus, the one who gave the gospel banquet invitation, as, first of all, characterized by being sin-repenting. And we have to repent of our sins. Look at Acts 26 and verse 20. When the apostles summarized the gospel, the apostle Paul said in Acts 26:20, I declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that's us, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Paul, who was led to salvation by Jesus Christ, heard Jesus Christ and clearly communicated that the Jesus Christ of the Gospels was the Jesus Christ of the Epistles, who says in Acts 26:20 that a born-again person repents, turns to God, and does works befitting repentance. So how did Jesus put it? Chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. A born-again person is sin-repenting. And remember, I remind you, if you have not repented of your sin, and if you are not saved from your sin, you have never been saved from hell. Because you still carry your sin if you have not repented and placed them by the gracious work of God on Jesus Christ. That is what salvation is all about. I no longer bear my sins. Jesus Christ does. Secondly, Jesus said in verse 9, and we saw last week, that a born-again person, as Paul said in Acts 26:20, is bearing fruit, the fruit of repentance. And it says here, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, cut it down. And Jesus said, and cast it into what? Fire. That's not a picture of chastisement. That's a picture of eternal torment. I was thinking yesterday, you know, if you read the news and read about all the horrible different things going on in so many countries, you know, the Balkans are flaring up again and the terrorist thing in Saudi Arabia and everything else. You think about how most of us hate death. I mean, it's a horrible thing to think about. And usually the bad thing about death is we don't like that last part where, you know, either, you know, the constriction of the heart attack and you just the pain in the heart, and then, you know, that horrible, or maybe it's the emphysema where you can't breathe, or maybe it's the bullet, and you just think about the horrible pain. We don't like that, and then the unknown. But when you think about it, that apprehension and terrible leading up to death, and then the horrible pain of death, is what hell will be eternally. It will be the awareness of eternally dying. And so that's why Jesus says you don't want to go there. And if you don't want to go there, be fruit-bearing. What is fruit-bearing? Bearing the fruits of repentance, having the transformed life, as Ephesians 5 talks about, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, as Galatians 5 talks about. It says there that we have the fruit of the Spirit of God born in the soil of our life, which is an evidence, not a cause of, and not a basis for, but the evidence that salvation has already occurred. So Jesus said, sin repenting, fruit bearing. Then he says in verse 24 that we will be gate entering, enter through the narrow gate. Then he says in verse 25 at the end, those who are lost don't know God. So the other side of that coin is those who are saved do know God. And they are, as John 17:3 says, knowing God. And finally, verse 27, we saw last time that they are workers of iniquity that go to hell. So they are righteousness doing that go to heaven. So that's just a reminder of what Jesus is talking about when we get to chapter 14. And that's where I want to stay and end this morning. In chapter 14, and starting in verse 25, we see Jesus Christ turning to the multitude. So you're in Luke 14, verse 25, and Jesus goes from this banquet message and walks out, as it were, outside from the banquet, which was a small group of people, and presents the same message to a big group of people. And to the big group of people, he again has his arms open wide of salvation, and he turned to them and he says, do you want to come to me? So number one, salvation is, and if you're taking notes, salvation is when we impossibly come to Christ. You say, "What? Impossibly come? What do you mean? No one will be saved?" No, it is impossible to humanly save ourselves. You can join every church in Tulsa, and there are lots of them here. And you can donate to all of them, and they all have needs. And you can serve in all of them, and all of them have ways you can serve. And you can be baptized in all of them, whatever form of baptism it takes. And you can come on whatever day they meet. You can go to some Muslim assembly and go on Friday. You can go to some Jewish or Sabbatarian Christian assembly and go on Saturday. Or you can come to any other form of Christianity and go on Sunday. It doesn't matter how much you do, how many times you're baptized, how many times you join, how many wings you buy. It is humanly impossible to do enough good to please God and get to heaven. So Jesus told a story. Look at the story he tells. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, a lot of people kind of soften this, and if you meet the people who like to have a gospel that's real simple and easy and kind of no one gets offended by it, which Jesus never taught, what they say is this is talking about a second level. This is talking about being like the apostles. So if you aren't loving Christ more than everybody else, you can't be an apostle. Why did he tell it to the multitude then? He is coming off this gospel banquet talking about everyone being invited to salvation, and he turns to the crowd who are all revved up and want to hear how to be saved, and he says, the only way you can come to me, who are the only dispenser of salvation, the only way you can come is to come to me and love me more than your father or mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, or your children. In other words, he says, you have to love me so much that your love for them looks like hatred. Now, think about that for a while. Does that mean we have to kind of crank that up and say, okay, I'm going to practice? I don't know if you realize this, but I love my wife and family very much. In fact, I married Bonnie because she's the one person in the whole world I want to spend all my time with, and I wish I could. I love spending time with her. Just sitting next to her for 5 minutes is a pure delight. And so I have to kind of practice acting like I hate her so I can show the Lord I love him more. Is that what he's saying? No. Now, keep your finger here. Look at Romans chapter 5. Remember, the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. That's what we call analogia scriptura, if you speak Latin. Basically, what that means is that the Bible is the best illuminator of the Bible. And the Bible comments on itself. And since one author, the Holy Spirit, wrote through 40 men, every part of the Bible is intricately tied to others. And look what it says in chapter 5 of Romans about this impossible coming to Christ, loving Him more than anything else. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint." Now here comes the impossible love for Christ supreme. Verse 5, "Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us." It is humanly impossible to crank up and love God enough to have our love for Him be like hatred for everybody else, because we love Him so much more than them, that the measure of our love is so much more intense, that the love for them looks like hatred compared to our love for God. We can't even crank that up, no matter how hard we try, because it's humanly impossible, because so is salvation, because it only comes, look at verse 5, through the miraculous supernatural event when the Holy Spirit is given to us and He pours out His love into our hearts. Now, the question might be, well, when do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn back now to the book of Acts, chapter 10, for just a second. I mean, you know, we live in a town where people get the Holy Spirit all different times, and you wonder, you know, how'd they get it, and when, and where, and what? Well, chapter 10, you remember I was going through last week in the book of Acts showing you salvation? Well, this is the eighth one we never got to. And it says in verse 35 of chapter 10, "In every nation," that's us, Gentiles, wherever we are, "whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him." So the basis of this coming to God has to do with a reverential fear, aware of our sinfulness, and in a desire on our part to obey Him. Now look at verse 43 of the same chapter. "To Him all the prophets witness that through His name," the name of Jesus, "whoever believes in Him..." What is believing in Him? It's shown, as verse 35 says, by fearing Him and desiring to work righteousness. You don't get saved by doing that. It's prompted by salvation. But look at this. The end of verse 43 of chapter 10. "Will receive remission of sins." Now there's the bottom line. Here's what you got to chew on. No one with any sin on them can get into heaven. It's kind of like, I have this little Bible that I carry in my coat, and I didn't realize it has a little clasp on it, and that clasp is flexible. It keeps shut. And I never thought about it until I got stopped for the umpteenth time. You can't go to meet someone in the airport with that Bible in your pocket and walk through that scanner, because that scanner senses that metal and rings all the bells. And they come running out, and they start, you know, running that wand over you and everything. And finally, they frisk me and found it was my Bible, with a little metal strap in it. You see, you can't get through the x-ray or the metal detector with metal. And you can't get to heaven with even one sin still attached. All of us have sinned at least once. Some of us, countless times. And you know what Jesus Christ says here? "I'm the only one," verse 43, "that can remit your sins. I can remove every one of them, past, present, and to the end." He's able to save us to the what? Uttermost. He says, "I'm signing a contract with you," the new covenant is called. And he says, "In the new covenant, I take every sin from your first going your own way out of the womb to this very moment when you're convicted of your sin and acknowledge me all the way to the end. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to give you a, as they say in the auto business, you know, a bumper-to-bumper protection plan. I'm going to take you from when you bump into this world till you bump into eternity. I'm going to take care of all of your sins." That's what remission means. And how that was accomplished was by a miracle. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the blameless, unblemished, firstborn male of God's family as He incarnated in human flesh. He came down as the perfect representation of the Passover lamb, which had to be for each family, a firstborn, unblemished male. And Jesus Christ, representing that, came down, God incarnate, and bore our sins on the cross. But that's only half of the good news. The other half is, not only did He take all of our sins unto Him, which is the atonement, but He imputed to us His perfect righteousness. And so Jesus Christ, in that imputation process, look how he did it in verse 44. Because chapter 10, verse 43 and 44 gives us the most beautiful picture of salvation. What happens? It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, he was telling them that and he was talking about how this Jesus Christ came as this perfect sacrifice and how he offered his life and how he wants to remit their sins. Those people were listening with their hearts. And while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. What's that? The gospel. They heard this gospel, and the Spirit of God came on them. And when the Spirit of God comes on us, the first thing he does is he remits us our sin. That means he takes all of our sins, and this is why it's impossible, because we don't even know the ones we're going to do in the future. But God already has covered them. And he scooped up all of their sins up until that day, all their sins that day, and he, by his grace, covered all the sins till the last breath that those people in Acts 10 were going to live. And he took all those sins, the Spirit of God did, and placed them on Jesus Christ. You know what it says in chapter 9 of Hebrews? You don't have to turn there. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, purge you from all the stuff you've done that leads to death? The Holy Spirit, in salvation, comes in and takes all those sins and places them under the sacrifice of Christ's substitutionary atonement. And then, look what he does. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and those who heard the word, those of the circumcision, were astonished because the Holy Spirit came on them. And look at this, verse 47. Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Why? Because they now were saints. The Holy Spirit coming and offloading our sin comes to reside. And anyone who has the Holy Spirit within them is set apart by God, sealed by God. And they are in God's sight, maybe not their family and friends' sight and fellow church members, but in God's sight, we're saints. And by the way, that's why we practice believers' baptism. Only believers whose sins are remitted, who have the Spirit of God, who comes the instant of your salvation. You wonder when the Holy Spirit comes? Do you have to wait a couple weeks or a month or until something big happens? While we are even this morning hearing this word, if you, for the first time, reach out in faith to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That instant takes off your sin, lays it on Christ, and applies Christ's perfect life so that God sees us with the righteousness of Christ. Well, let's finish up in Luke. Back up with me to chapter 14. Where do we get this love? Well, I showed you from Romans 5 and Acts chapter 10. It's a supernatural event, so it's an impossible. We can't do it. You can't go to Walmart and buy this. You can't go to First Church and earn it. You can't even go to Mecca or Medina and through the Muslims and do enough holy stuff to get it. It is impossible humanly to be saved. So how do you get saved? Well, whoever will call out to the Lord. I want to end with this. Jesus describes this way. Let me read the rest of these verses. He says, anyone comes to me, verse 26, and doesn't hate his father, his mother, his brothers, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. That talks about the Spirit of God coming in and giving us this supernatural love for him, which characterizes a believer. Verse 27, anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me. So we have to love Christ and identify with Christ. We have to follow Christ. Verse 33, in the same way, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? We give up all to Christ. What is that? That is a supernatural event. That is not human. We cannot do that. I can't try my hardest to say, I give up everything. I want you to, you know, accept me and save me. I just know one thing. I know, God, I'm a sinner. I'm hopelessly unable to do anything to merit heaven. Save me through your death in my place. When I was a little boy, I was very aware of my sin. In fact, I was a really bad little boy. I'm a bad big boy, but I was really worse little boy. And I remember my parents always warned me, because I used to collect snakes, and I don't know who, I hate snakes. I don't know why I collect them, but I had to feed my snake collection, and so I would run around outdoors and chase frogs. I was a little guy. And they always said, when you're chasing those frogs, don't just jump over those fences. You're going to land on something, you know, and get lockjaw. Ever have your parents tell you about lockjaw? Well, my parents were gone, I don't know where, and I was out catching frogs, and I remember running through my uncle's fields, and there's this big fence, and I just had seen one too many Lone Ranger things, and I just vaulted over it and landed. And I landed on one of these soft, fluffy, black and white striped creatures. And usually, you know, they're more afraid of us, but this one happened to have rabies. And rabies makes skunks to be aggressive. So that thing saw me, and I saw its big, boy, they have white, sharp teeth. And it ran up to me, and it just bit me right in the leg, just attached right to me. Then when it pulled off, it turned around and gave it to me. And, you know, and it didn't even bother me, the bite. What bothered me was the smell, because my parents would find out. So I went through my mom's. She had this guide on the washing machine door, and it told how to get rid of stains, and I saw smelly things. I thought, that's me. And it says, you use bleach and tomato juice. I don't know why it said that. So I made this mixture, and I was putting bleach and tomato juice on me. And I washed my clothes in that, and the whole house. I mean, when they got home, they said, oh, what did you do? But they began to be concerned about that bite, and the doctor says, that animal, aggressive, has rabies. So they rushed me down to the hospital, and it turned out that I needed the rabies vaccine. So I was in the hospital, and the duck and horse serum rabies, and to make a long story short, I was allergic to the serum. And each one of the shots, you need 30 of them, it's a series, each one swelled up as big as a dinner plate, and they give them to you in your legs and your stomach for some reason. And so I had these dinner plate-sized, huge, overlapping red welts. And finally, I was, you know, it was really wearing down my system. I was having this allergic reaction. I was laying there in the bed, you know, like people do when you visit them in the hospital that are really sick. And we, when we visit, we think they can't hear. And I'm laying there like that, and the doctor is whispering, oh, we don't know whether the rabies are going to take him or whether the allergic reaction, but we are sure he's going to make it. And I'm laying there, and I'm going, you know, I can hear you. I'm dying, eh? So my parents, they did a little adrenaline thing, and they brought me this book, and it was really the sweetest little book. It was about a little boy that died in the hospital. I always remember reading that book, you know, and it wasn't a secret why they brought me the book. But I will always remember that book, because they were trying to make sure their bad little boy was going to heaven. And I was, but it was a good book, and what it told was the sweetest story of the simplicity of salvation. Two little boys were in the hospital. One was in this bed, another was in this bed. This one had a non-life-threatening, and this one had been run over by a truck and was totally crushed, and his whole body was bandaged and cast. And the little boy in this bed wanted to make sure the little boy in this bed was going to heaven. So he said, it's so simple. He said, it's telling Jesus that I'm a sinner and saying, you're my only hope, Jesus of Nazareth passing by, save me. So he said, if you want to be saved, when Jesus comes by, let him know and call out to him. And so little boys conferred, and finally the little healthy boy got out of his bed and helped the little unhealthy boy that was dying to get ready for Jesus to get saved. And so the story ends. I always remember when I got to the last page, I turned the page, and it says, and then, you know, during the night shift, the nurse came around to check on the bandaged boy, and the most curious thing happened. They found him with pillows underneath his little hand, holding it up, and his little bandaged hand was up like this, and he had died with his little hand up. You know what I thought about? That is such a simple presentation. But Jesus Christ said in verse 26, if you come to me, it's humanly impossible. You just have to raise the hand of faith. Ask me to do what you can't do. Ask me to take away your sins. Ask me to come in and give you perfect righteousness so you can go to heaven, because you can't go with even one sin. Have you come to Christ? Have you experienced the powerful gospel? Fushida, of Pearl Harbor fame, was trapped by his bitterness. Whatever might trap you, Jesus of Nazareth says, come to me. I'll give you eternal life.